Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be finishing out our study in Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll start our reading today, actually back at verse 10 again. As you're turning there, I just want to, on behalf of the Franklin and Darwin families, thank you for your outpouring of care and love for them through this tragic time. Those of you who are members here are aware of what's going on. They were blown away at just the presence of God's people here at the funeral yesterday, even though Jennifer was not a member of this church. The prayers, the support, the help. It's just a beautiful picture of the body taking care of one another. I like that section in our church covenant that says, rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the fun part, right? But then right behind it, it says, we weep with those who weep. And you've done that well. And I pray that you continue to do it in days ahead because, as you know, the hardest is still to come. So we keep praying for them. But this morning, we look to find hope in the Word of God. We'll be looking at verses 10 all the way through 23. But before I even read that text, I want you to know that I am not lost as to what day it is today. Now, I know very well it is Valentine's Day, even though it just struck me that I haven't told my wife that yet. Honey, if you're listening in the nursery, happy Valentine's Day. It's an interesting holiday because nobody really knows where it came from. The kind of popular conception is that Hallmark invented it. And I know you're going to think that I have something against Hallmark. I promise I do not. But if you think about it, it would make sense. I mean, it is a rather brilliant scheme to sell inventory en masse. I mean, you've got a holiday that forces people to buy flowers, cards, and chocolates for their significant others. And I would just go ahead and tell you that if you're in a relationship today on Valentine's Day, but you don't participate in these festivities, you will soon find yourself out of said relationship. It's not an option. Approximately, listen, this will blow your mind, 131 million Valentine's Day cards are exchanged, making it the second largest holiday for greeting cards. Hallmark first started offering Valentine's Day cards in 1913. So that's when it started. According to the National Retail Federation, the average person celebrating Valentine's Day spent nearly $142. Hopefully your wives don't know that. And CNN estimated that 224 million roses are murdered each year, while while $1.6 million will be spent on Valentine's Day candy. It's a brilliant marketing machine. And the truth is, it functions well within American culture. We live in a land that knows how to get a hold of our money. It's capitalism. It's the way it works. You know what? Sometimes I think that that non-Christians think that the church has done something similar. That they hear us talk about giving, they see people pass an offering plate in non-coronavirus kind of times, and they look with suspicion and they say stuff like, oh, I know what they're up to. They say it's not for profit, but it seems to be a rather capitalistic endeavor. It was just this past Friday, I overheard a man at a coffee shop express his shock that people devote their lives to ministry. He had no idea that people do this like full time. I'm like, what rock have you been living under? I have no idea. But clearly, a rather pagan individual. It wasn't my conversation, but it was funny the interchange that happened between the two of them. His conversation partner tried to argue that, yes, this is a job for some people, but they don't do it for the money. They do it because they want to help people. That was his explanation. The guy returns, or he counters, No, they do it because they want to make money. That's why we all do what we do. So the opinion's out there. That thought is out there. In fact, similar expressions have been regularly voiced through the pandemic. As churches began to gather again, many hyper-concerned saw it as purely a financial move. If you were just paying attention to social media or to op-ed pieces in newspapers or online, the common charge was that churches were wanting to gather again because they need the money. You want to know what's really ironic about that? Just pastoral perspective for a moment. The highest giving in the history of this church was when we weren't gathering. Just a note. So this leads us, though, to a quick question. What do you think? What would Jesus have us think about money and giving? I think there's, you know, like if I made this multiple choice, we'd have a few options. One would be, you know, that money is evil. The other would be that money is neutral. The other would be that money is good. You see these mindsets represented in different ministries and preaching. People kind of make Jesus say what they want him to say on the topic. The truth is, misconceptions about Jesus and money abound. Let me ask it another way. What is the relationship of money to the mission of the church? What is the relationship of money to the mission of the church? Again, multiple choice. Money is everything, money is something, or money is nothing. Misconceptions about money and mission abound. But what's interesting is that when we look at the scriptures, the answer to these questions may shock you. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, attempts to set the record straight. He estimates that 15% of what Jesus taught dealt with the topic of money. 15%. That is more than his teachings on heaven and hell combined. Why? Why would Jesus teach this way? It is because there is a fundamental connection between our spiritual lives and how we handle our money. We cannot divorce our faith from our finances. God sees them as inseparable. Now, if you're kind of skeptical about that statement, it'd be easy for you to think, oh, that's overstated. Nope, not true. Just let's do a survey real quick. I want you to briefly recall what our Lord taught about money. Here's some just highlights. Working from the external evidence of what Zacchaeus does with his money, Jesus affirms his salvation. After he says, I want to give fourfold, Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. Over against the hyperactive religious devotion of the Pharisees, Jesus praises the piety of the poor widow on account of the two mites that she gave. He said that her two little pennies were worth more than all of the religious devotion of the religious leaders of the day. Negatively, Jesus decried the rich young man as a fool for wanting to hold on to his money. In a similar instance, Jesus forbade another man from following him on account of his love for money. He says, you can't follow me because you're not willing to part with your money. Implicitly, Jesus' teaching in Matthew 13, those parables, present salvation in terms of one who gives up all the money that he has to gain entrance into the kingdom. And then explicitly, this is Jesus' strongest statement, I think, on the topic. Matthew chapter 6, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, verses 19 to 21, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then he ends on that rather ominous note, no man can serve two masters. The literal translation, no man can slave for two masters. He will either hate the one and hold to the other, or he will hold to the one and hate the other. Money. It says something. It means something to Jesus. It's certainly not nothing. It's certainly not everything. It's not zero. It's not 100. But it matters. And I think that the Apostle Paul would agree. When you look at the text today, you're going to see not only the biblical perspective of money generally, but you're actually going to see Paul's perspective on this very thing. As we come to this text, I want you to keep in mind the context of Philippians. We know at this point that Paul has come into a connection once more with this church because of their initiative. They sent some gifts through this guy named Epaphroditus, and at great cost to himself, he shows up and gives Paul the material things that he needs to not only survive, but thrive while ministering there in that Roman prison under house arrest. From that, Paul decides that he wants to write back because he knows and calls these people partners in the gospel. Even our series title, The Fellowship of the Gospel, is telling because it actually is communicating not just, hey, guys who hang out around the gospel, but the word fellowship meant formal partnership, just like business partners, if you will, or partners in a law firm. He says, you guys are my gospel partners, and you've shown this by the way that you give. So at the beginning, he kind of thanks them for their gift, their partnership, and then he wants to help them on their side of the partnership. And so he encourages them with some of the good things that's going on in his own life in chapter 1. Then he gets into chapter 2, and he's trying to help them with some of the things that they're dealing with that will help them be better gospel partners. Chapter 3, he helps them defend the gospel better from some false teachers that were around. Chapter 4, he hits some final exhortations that will help them display the gospel better. And then he ends the letter by actually thanking them profusely for the financial gifts that he's been given. I mean, his first concern is gospel and seeing it advance, but he knows that their gifts have played a role in that, and so he wants to acknowledge it. And with that in mind, let's look at these final verses together. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, verse 10, now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. What do we see here? We see Paul's perspective toward giving to the gospel. And you can deduce a couple things from reading this. One, he doesn't say that you have to have it, but at the same time, he doesn't say that money doesn't matter. If Paul were taking the multiple choice quiz, he would avoid the extremes. But what he does is he shows us the real relationship between our money and God's mission. And he gives us an appropriate picture of giving toward the gospel. And so specifically, the text is going to convey four facts about our giving toward the gospel. And I'll structure it around just four little words that can help maybe organize the thoughts of this particular text. They are necessity, collaboration, worship, and supply. Necessity, collaboration, worship, and supply. Principle number one, giving toward the gospel is not an ultimate necessity. Hear me well. Giving toward the gospel is not an ultimate necessity. Did you notice in verses 10 through 13 that we looked at last week, the whole point that Paul was trying to make is that even though you guys couldn't give to me for a prolonged period of time because you didn't know where I was, or you couldn't get me the funds, he says it's okay. See, now Philippians 4:13 gets in this proper context. I slowed down on it last week, thank the Lord, in light of what we went through this week. But I slowed down on it last week to help us understand, like, this thing's really about contentment. It's not just about you winning football games or getting job promotions. But Paul is not, that's not his main point. He's not actually trying to teach about contentment. What he's trying to do is tell them, look, I am content. I have everything I need in Christ. Therefore, since you weren't able to give to me, it's okay. It's okay. Your money, it's not a matter of ultimate necessity. He's relieving them in this statement. It's a very encouraging thing for them. And this principle, friends, means something for our giving toward the gospel. Here we see that giving toward the gospel is not a matter of necessity. Money and material resources are not essential for our relationship with God or for the accomplishing of His work. Well, there's a great way to start a sermon on giving. You don't need to do it. You say, what are you saying, Justin? Look, I think over the course of this past year, we've done not a masterful job, but a very intentional job at trying to figure out words, what words mean. Do you remember the debate about 6 months ago when the coronavirus concern, I think, was at its peak? And people were trying to figure out what the word essential meant. We talked about essential services. And so then the debate raged because, you know, like the guy who's delivering pizzas thinks his thing's essential because he needs to pay for what he does. And certain people would say, well, medical personnel, they're certainly essential. But then somehow ABC stores got thrown into the essential category. I don't know. And so, like, there was this debate. Well, what is essential or what is important? And I think we just, like, sometimes we just need to, like, kind of go back to a dictionary. Like, we just need to think about what words mean. They really matter. The word essential, like, if you look it up, I think this is helpful for us. It means that which is absolutely necessary or that which is fundamental to the existence of something. Now, again, I'm not trying to be a philosopher this morning, but I said fundamental to the existence of something. The analogy I like to use to help us with this is that of a triangle. You know what's essential for a triangle to exist? Three sides. You go with two sides, you've got a V. You do not have a triangle. It became something else. It ceased to be what it was when you take away that which is essential. I think another word that we could probably do a better job with is need. Need. Ever since the hierarchy of needs began to be distributed in the early 20th century, people have just really misunderstood this word. Need fundamentally means that which is necessary or essential. If the need isn't provided, the thing will cease to exist. So, example, most plants with sunlight and water, they need that to survive. They need that to continue to exist. People need food and water. They don't need Valentine's Day chocolates, even though I don't mind those. My point is that these are like the categories that we should be thinking through. And Paul here is saying, look, I don't need your money. The gospel work doesn't have to have material resources. He says, I've got Jesus. That is essential. If I don't have Jesus, I don't have gospel ministry. But if I don't have food or water, well, worst case scenario, I die testifying of Jesus. The essential for gospel ministry is twofold. Gospel, and I'm going to make up a word here, gospeler. Gospel and gospeler. There is the message and there is the messenger. There is the truth and there is the truth teller. You got to have those two things. But the gospel is the essential one. This good news that God's Son entered humanity to rescue sinners from God's eternal wrath through his substitutionary death and victorious and vindicating resurrection. That is what we have to have. And guess what? Somebody has to proclaim that. They could do it from a pulpit like this. They can print it and send it. They can distribute it. But somebody's got to be the medium by which this thing gets out. So you have to have gospel. You have to have gospeler. And Paul, by the way, does a masterful job at saying that at the end of the day, the one that really matters, of course, is the gospel, not the gospeler. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 31. It's, look, God, the way that God works is he picks some of the most mediocre and mundane media, that's the plural of medium, media imaginable. Like these people, he picks the weak, he picks the dumb, he picks the foolish, hence why I'm here. He says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Like there has to be a messenger, but what ultimately matters is the message. That is what is essential. You say, what does this have to do with our giving? I think we should kind of like rest in the fact then that God can do his work without our money. He can. Those devoted to the advance of the gospel will be totally fine without one dime of support. Your giving will be off if you think that your money is essential to God's work. It's off. It's off. Here's what happens. Either, let's say that we don't give. Well, the gospeler, the one who's proclaiming the gospel, may just have to take time off of gospeling to do some other kind of work to provide for themselves. Paul did that on multiple occasions. Frankly, no offense here, but I thought when I was coming to this church, because nobody told me what I was going to make before I came, I thought I was going to be working at Chick-fil-A and preaching here on the weekends. Didn't bother me. I've done that before. But you'd much rather have somebody doing it full time. I mean, like, that's kind of the mindset that Paul is saying here. It's like, okay, worst case scenario, I get another job. But in the case of this prison thing, he couldn't get another job. So you know what his worst case scenario is now? Well, either he dies from starvation or dehydration or exposure to the elements, but he preaches Jesus all the way to the end. And he becomes a martyr. But he still has what's essential. It's not needed. And I think this should be an encouragement for us, because before we give toward the gospel, we need to understand that vocational workers are not indebted to their donors. That happens sometimes, even though they are clearly appreciative of them. Here's how this could encourage us. One, friends, you should never give out of guilt. Ever. Ever. Don't think that the ministry of the gospel is going down in flames because you couldn't give at some point. That is just not the truth. That's not the way it works. You don't feel like you somehow failed the Lord and you tanked the ministry because you didn't give 1 month. Worst case scenario, the gospel worker figures out another way to provide. God provides in another supernatural way. He does that. And there's a second lesson, I think, for us here as we think of the material things not being a necessity. We need to be careful, especially in our 21st century Western church world, that we don't think too highly of the material resources of a church or ministry. We should be grateful for them. Man, aren't you glad that you're sitting in an air-conditioned building today and not out in that humidity in February? What is going on? That would be miserable. I'm grateful for these things, but sometimes I think we get tempted to think that, oh man, if we don't have this, it's going down. We make a big deal out of it. The building, the marketing, the technology. Man, look, these things are valuable, but they are not essential. At the end of the day, people come to Christ not because of what he can provide, but because of who he is. That's why they come to Christ. Because of Christ, not all the things that surround it. And I think here's the takeaway for us. If we as a church family, for example, live in a season of abundance, if God has provided for us generously, as Phil was praying earlier, hey, as Paul was saying, we rejoice in Christ. It's all of Christ. Christ teaches us how to suffer, to go through abundance. And guess what? If something happened and then resources were thin, guess what? It's still Christ. Everything's fine. So when we think of giving toward the gospel, we understand it is not about necessity. So if it's not about necessity, what is it about? Like if I end it here, you're like, oh, wow, okay, so I guess I'll just keep my money. Well, first off, we see that it's about collaboration and gospel advance. There's our second word, collaboration. When we give toward the gospel, we're collaborating in its advance. Look at verses 14 to 17 again. And I want you to, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to emphasize a couple words. I want to see if you can pick up on it. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Now, Paul's here. Did you notice those two words, share and then partnership? Guess what? Those are the same words that we've seen over and over again in Philippians, normally translated fellowship, koinonia. Once more, Paul is not saying that koinonia is just Christians hanging out after church. Koinonia is actually entering into a formal partnership to accomplish something together. In this case, the thing that is being accomplished is the advance of the gospel. And do you know what Paul's saying in these verses? He says, when you guys gave, you entered into my need. It is as if even though you weren't with me here in Rome, you aren't with me. When you sent what you had, it is as if you showed up and you were doing the work alongside me as well. You are actually collaborating with me in this giving. So he's acknowledging that their gift was kind. He says, look, this was nice of you to enter into this relationship and to show up in a tangible way, to put your money where your mouth was. You partnered with me in that. This was practical. It was sharing the work that was going on. Notice this little history. It's interesting in verse 15. He says, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, notice that, the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, that's northern Greece, he says, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving. So he's talking about financial partnership, except you only. And what does that mean? Well, for some reason or another, when Paul went out from there, he didn't accept or couldn't get financial resources from anywhere else. Now, there were strategic times in which Paul would actually reject financial assistance because it would have been misunderstood by the culture who was there. But he always took money from the Philippians because he knew that they did not misunderstand him. And so when he was in Thessalonica, which was actually a very wealthy city, by the way, he didn't take money from the people there, but he would take it from the people in Philippi. And he's basically saying, you were with me in that ministry. When I was in Thessalonica, you were there through your gifts. And he thanks them for that. You sent me help for my needs once and again. Basically, what he's saying here, look at verse 17, is like, look, you're going to have a return on this investment. You invested, and you're going to get a profit from it. Notice the way that he describes it. Not that I seek the gift. I'm not telling you this because I want you to give more. He says, I'm telling you this because I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Like, that's true, like, financial terminology. Like, he's saying, as you gave this, you're going to get a return on your investment. Don't worry, I'll decry prosperity churches soon enough. I am not saying here that we give and then all of a sudden we get a lot of money in return. Investment in what? The gospel. You invested in this portfolio, if you will, and it's getting great returns. And guess what? You get the credit for it. I've had some investments. I think we all do in some way, whether it be a savings account or a checking account, bad investment, or some kind of stock thing. You know what it's like when you put the money in, you're the one that gets the return or the loss. What he's saying is, this return isn't just going to me. You're going to get the return. You're getting the credit for this because you came alongside me in a practical way through this giving in the gospel. And basically he's saying like, hey, and this is getting a return on the investment. I've tried to avoid watching the news as much this year. quasi-New Year's resolution. But I couldn't help but notice in the last couple weeks this stuff going on with GameStop and AMC. For those of you who have followed it, it's a very interesting thing, where you have this like failing company that's about to go under, and then all of a sudden its stock prices like soar to the highest of heights, and now they've plummeted once more. I love what Paul's saying. He says, look, this isn't like GameStop. This isn't like AMC. He says, this is a solid return on your investment. When you put toward, when you give toward the gospel, it will lead to fruit in your account. He's saying basically investing in the gospel is a wise investment in eternity. Both he and they knew that this was a tangible way in which they could take part of gospel advance. You know, I was trying to wrap my mind around this this week, and I was reminded of just a simple term, helping one of my kids study for a science test. This is a third grade science test, and we were actually reviewing the term energy. Energy. And this is the definition that was given on the study guide. The property of matter, which is basically pictured as a capacity to perform work. Energy is the capacity to perform work. Think scientifically for a moment of like a loaded spring. It's got all this energy pent up, and then when you release it, you know, it goes, it does a work, it does something. Well, that energy is the capacity that it has. Last Friday, some of the men, many of the men, had a wonderful time together. This was actually Saturday, blowing up stuff. Not kidding. What actually took place at the father-son campout? Don't worry, the boys were safe, kind of. They put together a lot of energy that could be set off with the right, starter, in this case, a rifle round. We felt the explosion of that energy there. You had a small thing of energy, so there was a little bit, just a little bit of effect. When you put it all together, there was a lot of an effect. And then at the same time, I'm talking to another brother there who regularly attends our church and was in the Army, and he actually used to package 500-pound bombs for the Army. 500 pounds, friends, that's a lot of energy. That's a lot of capacity for something to get done. What is then money and giving toward the gospel? It's simply increased capacity for the worker. It doesn't do the work. It doesn't make anything happen. It just enables certain things to happen. When we give individually, it's a personal transfer of energy to the advance of the gospel. It can help the worker overcome certain problems or achieve mission. I just think, again, of Paul making tents. If you were supporting the Apostle Paul today, let's say that he was a missionary at our church, would you rather have the dude making tents or preaching Jesus? I think I want him preaching Jesus. So as we provide resources for someone like a Paul, his capacity then is devoted toward the thing that he's the best at. When we give as a church, it is a transfer of energy to the advance of the gospel. So how do we do that? Well, one of the ways, and the primary way that Paul's talking about is money. Because it's liquid. You can easily move it around. But there are other ways that we give toward the gospel. I know some brothers and sisters down through the years who give toward the gospel through their time and energy. They don't have material means to give away, but they do have certain skills, they do have certain expertise, and they offer that to the church. Some people give themselves. The people are the resource. That's why when we send missions teams around, a lot of times we're offering people as support. This church has a great history of sending people to provide capacity for certain ministries by building things. That's a gift here. Now, and sometimes in this culture, the worker may actually prefer just to hire local workers, but even when we sent our own, what were we doing? We were increasing capacity. So we then should be truly interested in the gospel portfolio. Like, we want to be investing wisely in seeing it go around, because this is us coming alongside. We are playing a part. Let me give you a few clarifications to make this even more practical. Clarification number one, we should give toward the gospel. we should give toward the gospel. That's what Paul says here. He was giving toward the gospel. I say this kindly, but nonprofit doesn't equal gospel advance. Just because it's a nonprofit organization doesn't mean that you gave toward the gospel. The gospel is the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for sinners. Now, sure, you want to give to a nonprofit, you do what you want to with your money. I'm just telling you what Paul's talking about. He's talking about giving toward the gospel. He's talking about people who are advancing the name of Jesus around the world. And for him, that is the diversified portfolio. That is the great investment. We should certainly want to dig wells and feed the hungry and medicate the sick and provide clean drinking water. But Paul assumes that we would be even more concerned about relieving eternal suffering in hell. And seeing people submit themselves to the lordship of Christ so that they will want to make a positive impact on the world around them. Fascinating study I came across a few years ago. Baylor professor Robert Woodbury, he published his thesis that would basically argue this: the work of missionaries turns out to be the single largest factor in ensuring the health of the nations. Think about that. The work of evangelical conversionistic, that's the term they use, conversionistic missionaries, is the single largest factor in ensuring the health of the nations. So basically what he did was he went around and he charted the progress of missionaries that were going to relieve secondary needs versus missionaries who were going to see people saved. And this is the effects of that. Maybe not surprising, but he stated, this positive effect of missionaries applies only to conversionary Protestants, being those who hit the field not aimed primarily at social and cultural transformations, but who aimed at conversion of sinners through the gospel. Church history has borne this testimony along. The way to achieve the greatest social and cultural transformations is not by focusing primarily on those, but instead on the gospel conversion of individuals who then, with newfound love of God and man, seek the good of others, most fundamentally in conversion. Christians who long to be mighty in cultural transformation ought to ensure that cultural transformation doesn't become the energizing focus at the expense of the neglect of gospel conversion. What's he saying? You got to get to the root. You got to get to the heart. You're only addressing the externals. If you address the heart, you'll get the whole family, you'll get the society, you'll get the city. And so that's why Paul would have us invest in these ways. You say, well, how do we know if we're investing in this? Well, I would encourage you in whatever it is you give toward, whether it be this church or some other place. I think a real practical tool these days are mission, vision, and value statements. See what their mission is. I mean, like, is it something with the gospel? Do they seem to value the things that the scriptures themselves value? I'd encourage you to do that even with our own church. You can do your research, do your homework, which leads me to a second clarification. I think you should be encouraged that when you give here, you are playing a part in gospel advance both here and around the world. I like to think of our church budget, for example, as a portfolio. Some of it represents work that goes on here in Naples. Some of it represents work that goes on in Miami, Florida. Some of it represents work that goes on in South Africa and Sweden and Argentina and Cambodia. It is a diversified thing. And I really mean this because I've had people, I think, assume a lot in times past, but I think it's a good thing for a church to know like where its resources are going. That's why we do financial reports in our members' meetings all the time. And some people like kind of check out on those things. They're like, oh, this is so boring. You know, what this is, though, is a discussion about the health of the portfolio. We're trying to disclose for you where your money is going, how it's being used. And I say this very kindly. I don't have any concerns about saying this. I say this with good conscience. If you're not excited about where your resources go and investing in this church, you should probably go to a church where you are excited where the resources go. If you don't trust it, if you don't think, man, this is not a wise investment, well, go, please, go, so you can give gratefully. Go somewhere where you are excited about that. But I think there's much to be excited about here. A few years ago, even, with the input of the elders, we worked really hard on focusing our support on our missionaries. Like, we went through and we had like 12 missionaries, and we were asking these hard questions about, okay, are they advancing the gospel? And we had some guys that were doing some good stuff, but they weren't advancing the gospel, and we relinquished their support, and we took those funds and we invested them in other people, and now we have about 5 missionaries. And any one of them, I would say, could be an elder at this church. We would support them to that degree. It was a hard process. But we wanted to be intentional about what we're investing in, because Paul says we're giving toward gospel advance. And I'll provide one final clarification. Guys, we can collaborate in different ways at different seasons of life. Time and talent count too. Time and talent count too. Listen, if you're like a 20-something that's newly married and you've got like 60 grand in student debt, I'm not thinking that your primary contribution is going to be through the financial aspects of the church. God will get you to a point one day where maybe you can invest a little better. And I'm not telling you that you shouldn't give toward the gospel at all. I think you should. But sometimes, I've noted this, many younger people, especially here, have a lot of willingness. I see a lot of willingness here. I call that time and talent. I am astounded, frankly, by the giftedness of the people in their 20s in this church. Most of them, a lot of them sitting up here and some back here, like, are very interested in seeing the gospel go around the world, even willing to die if necessary. But they have no financial energy. They have willingness, they don't have opportunity. They are poor as church mice, if not worse. And then at the same time, I know that there are other people who have opportunity, but they don't have willingness. Maybe age, season of life, busyness of career, a certain path has already been run for them and it's too late for them to kind of adjust course. You know what would be cool? Let willingness meet opportunity. That's what Paul's saying happens in a good gospel partnership. Some people are giving of their time and their energy. Some people are giving of their treasure and their resources, and those things come together, and gospel ministry multiplies, and it is a beautiful thing. And so we see that giving toward the gospel is not a matter of necessity, but it is an expression of collaboration. It is also an act of worship. This is Pauline theology at its best. Giving toward the gospel is an act of worship. Look at verse 18. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. I love the generosity that the Philippians show toward Paul. It says, I receive full payment. I have everything that I need, and notice this, and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. Like, he said, I've got everything that I need and some. I've been in churches, thankfully ours isn't this way, but I've been in churches in the past where you start like giving toward a particular missionary and they're like, I don't know, that might be a little much. We don't want to give them too much. Paul says, hey, I appreciate the fact that you guys gave me more than I needed. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I'm doing work, I like to have all the tools that I need. I don't like to worry about where the next thing's coming from. And the Philippians obviously supported Paul in this way, but you would think, oh, well, Paul's just going to say, hey, thank you, you've been so kind to me. He's already said that. You know what he says now? He says, that gift, that abundance, that supply, it is a fragrant offering to God. Because it wasn't about me. It was about the gospel. He says, it is a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. You recognize this terminology. It comes straight from the Old Testament. You know what they would do, right? God said, all right, I want to give you the opportunity to worship, so you're going to be able to take the best of what you have and give it to me. And you know how they did that? They didn't have money. They weren't using liquid assets. They would take something like a sheep or a goat or a bull, and they would kill it. And then they would burn it up. And you know what would happen? That smoke would ascend into heaven, and God says, this smells good to me. The fact that you'd be willing to give something up for me. And using that same terminology, he says, when you give toward the gospel, it still wafts before my presence like a pleasing aroma. I accept it as worship. It's an act of worship. I love that term, acceptable smell. Ladies, think of your favorite essential oil or a cologne or a perfume or maybe an air freshener, that beloved pine tree air freshener. Just kidding, I don't like that smell. I do like the new car smell. Can never reduplicate that. Haven't had one in forever. I remember my parents, though, they bought a new car. Man, I love that smell. And you know what God is saying? When you give, he said, it smells good to me. You are doing something that gives God satisfaction. He also says it is a gift. Think about that. You know when you actually got a gift that you like? God says, these are the gifts that I like. This is my love language. You giving toward the gospel. It is an act of worship. And God loves generous giving toward the gospel. So how is it then that we give as an act of worship? Well, friends, we give by grace, not by guilt. That is the most determinative factor here, is that they were giving by grace, not by guilt. The reason we read, by the way, earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, is because that actually is an account of the Philippians giving from another perspective. Paul, to the Corinthians, commends the Philippians, the churches in Macedonia, of which they were a part, and says, they did a fantastic job. I don't have time, but if you had the time, I would encourage you to read chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Philippians. But of 2 Corinthians. Let me give you a couple highlights. Paul says, they gave out of their abundance of joy, and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means, and notice this, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They gave themselves first to the Lord by the will of God to us. Then he says it again in verse 8, I say this not as a command. He says, I'm not going to make you give toward this. But I want you to know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And so this giving benefits you. You should desire to do it. And then there's that famous one in chapter 9, verse 7. For one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He says you do it because you want to. You do it, but I mean, like, could you imagine, like, begrudgingly giving something to God? Like, God, I really didn't want you to have this, but you can take. Try that this afternoon with your wife on Valentine's Day. Tell me how it goes. All right, honey, I didn't really want to drop the $5 on this card, but here you go. And yet people do that with God all the time. Like, I'm telling you as transparently as I can, if you do not want to give toward the gospel, please do not. Do not. Get your heart right first. Fall in love with the generosity that Jesus has shown you, and then give. Because that is perceived as worship. It's worship. It's grace, not guilt. Here's the last principle. Giving toward the gospel is enabled by God's supply. We talked about not necessity. We talked about it is collaboration. We also said that it is an act of worship. And here's the last one. It is enabled by God's supply. Verses 19 to 23. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice that. That is mind-blowing to me. He says, all right, guys, I want you to know. He's using a principle that was popular in Greco-Roman thought. Let me geek out for a second. Culturally, they made a big deal out of friendship. There's a ton of writing on friendship in the first century world and before that. There were standards of what it was to be a good friend, to be a superficial friend. Sometimes we think that we have like the market on friendships and relationships, and yet they've been thinking about it a very long time. And according to just the wisdom literature of the day, all true friendships were a matter of voluntary giving and receiving. All true friendships were a matter of voluntary giving and receiving. Not forced giving and receiving, but voluntary. And if you think about your best friendships, they're not forced, right? You may have some business relationships in which you have to give and receive, but you don't consider those people to be your buddies. But what happens in a true relationship is like, oh, it's your birthday, I'm going to give, you know, here. And then they reciprocate, and it comes back. And it's never under, like, obligation. Again, in real friendships, it's never really a matter of obligation. And Paul knows here that he's been the beneficiary. All the giving has gone toward him. And you know what he says? Basically, this is beautiful. He says, hey, look, I just want to assure you, even though I don't have jack squat that I can give you right now, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He says, I don't have anything that I can give you, but guess what? I know that God, he's got me covered. He's going to show you kindness, and he's going to show it abundantly in Christ, and he's going to keep supplying this endeavor. He's the one that enables what happens in this. It is a beautiful picture. First of all, he says he will supply all your needs. Well, how has Paul defined needs already? This is where we're going to take our swipe at the prosperity gospel movement for a moment. What did Paul say that we absolutely have to have? Jesus. Notice he says he will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So needs, most fundamentally, is God will still give you more and more of Christ. Whatever you need in Christ, you will have. But I think, obviously, it would imply more than that. God also says that he will take care of his children materially. Matthew chapter 6, he will keep them alive as long as they need to be alive to accomplish the work of his kingdom. Read Matthew chapter 6 at some point this afternoon. You'll see that. That's where he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things, what things? Food, clothes, whatever it is you need, they'll be added to you. You'll have what you need. God's people just have a way of surviving. He has a way of miraculously providing for them. God can supply those needs. And there are other things that aren't necessarily essentials but are important. Guess what? If God wants this church to have technology to be able to do a live stream or air conditioning to be able to keep the humidity down or whatever, he'll give it. And sometimes he just gives above that. But the picture is that he just gives abundantly, and he doesn't promise exactly what those are. Basically, Paul says, you'll get the same needs provided for you that I have provided for me. God meets our needs. And that means you'll never have to worry about like losing out on this thing because he'll just keep supplying. I love it because he says, supply according to his riches and glory. Not supply from his riches and glory. The word from would be like, all right, let's say I've got $1 million in account and I give you 10. I have given from my account. But if I give according to my account, that means I'm giving in proportion to what is actually in there. It's almost like the promise of like the blank check of what you need. It is a beautiful thing that he is saying. You will have abundantly what you need in him. And he supplies it all. There is a just life lessons you learn as a parent watching movies with your kids. I was... one of the lesser-known Disney movies out there came out in 2002. It's called Lilo and Stitch, and it's like one of my least favorite, you know. But I watch it because the kids wanted to watch it. People are shaking. I can't give these opinions anymore. Y'all judge me every time I do. Just hang with me. There is a rather cute scene in there, though, where the little girl, Lilo, finds what she thinks is a dog, and she wants to buy it. And so the sister, the older sister, who's her guardian, goes and, you know, they sign the paperwork, and the lady says that's going to be $2 for the processing fee. And so the sister just immediately, like, hands the lady the $2. And then Lilo, like, pulls on her sister's side and says, and whispers, and so the sister kind of rolls her eyes, takes the money back from the girl, puts it in Lilo's hand, and then Lilo immediately puts it back in her sister's hand, who gives it back to the lady paying for it. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of the way God provides for us. we get to play a part. So he's like, okay, here you go. All right, give it back to me. Oh, thanks. It's giving toward the gospel. We can do it because it's supplied by his resources. He's the one that funds this endeavor. So here's the real picture. This is the relationship of money to the mission of the church. It's not a matter of need, but it is participation or collaboration in the work. It's also an act of worship to God. And it's all possible because of his supply. I like the way this ends. I like how Paul closes out Philippians here. You know, this dude is still under financial duress. He knows that more needs will come, but notice how he closes it out. It's all good for him. He says, hey, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And then he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He doesn't make further appeal for financial support. He says, hey, we're good here. I hope things are good with you. Tell everybody, hey, for me. And by the way, the grace of the Lord Jesus, his spirit's with you. Things are fine. No high pressure appeal. No, like, high pressure fundraising, you know, at the end. No, like, tricking people into raising their hands and then saying, all right, well, make sure that you give a gift. No capital campaign, just things are good. God provides. So I would encourage us, friends, in light of this, to first pause and ask ourselves, have we found satisfaction in Christ? Is he truly our greatest treasure? When we sang that song earlier, Christ is mine forevermore, despite the dark valleys that we walk through in this life, have you found him ultimately to be your treasure, your satisfaction? Have you seen the grace that he provides through his death and burial and resurrection? And do you know that to be the greatest riches that you could ever know? Because if you haven't found satisfaction in that, keep your money. He doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. He wants you to pledge your allegiance to him, to follow him, to repent of your sin, to rely upon him. Giving toward the gospel is first a matter of the heart. We not only must pause and consider our relationship with him, but we should participate. Friends, continue to participate. I know these are weird days. We've got offering boxes in the back. I'll just tell you a little personal thing. I grew up in a church where they would pass an offering thing, and I loved that. My dad, he taught me this. We would go to church, and he would give me a quarter. I know that sounds like nothing, but it actually meant something in the early 90s. He would give me a quarter, and I couldn't wait as a kid to give my money to God. When we started doing the offering thing here before coronavirus, I was intentionally writing a check and putting it in, even though I know I could have done the automatic thing, because I wanted my kids to take part in that. I wanted to see that as an act of worship. We are participating. And guess what? The bag doesn't get passed around right now. That's fine. Whether it be your automatic bank draft or what you put in a box, participate. See it as an act of worship to God. It is an investment in the gospel. And then praise. When you praise, we need to praise God through these gifts. It is a way of saying thank you to him. And then finally, we should depend. There are hard times, but guess what? My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He's the one that funds this work. So we can rejoice knowing that the one making these things work is none other than our glorious Christ. Whether it be the gospel giving or the gospel going, in our partnership in the gospel, my prayer is that all glory will be to Christ.